of January, I wanted to do something different. I've thought about it for a while, and you know me, my spiritual gift is teacher, so that's kind of what I focus on. I really felt like that for the education of the church, we need to talk about what Baptists believe. And by that, I mean what Southern Baptists believe. Because we're a Southern Baptist church. Sometimes people don't really know what the Southern Baptists believe. So using the Baptist Faith and Message, which is a document that Southern Baptists have as a convention adopted, first of all, back in the 1960s and then again in the 2000s, using that as a guide, I'm going to do a series of about 5 messages in January and probably the first one in February on what Baptists believe, different topics. And today's message is what Baptists believe about God. You know, the existence of God can neither be proved nor disproved. Belief in the existence of God is always a matter of faith. But it is a faith based upon evidence, experience, and logic. One aspect of that logic is the concept of intelligent design and the intelligent design that we see in our world, we see in nature. The presence of orderly structures in nature points to a creator. If there is a design, there must be a designer. Just as a watch doesn't exist without a watchmaker. Just as the chair you're sitting in didn't happen by accident. It was put together by somebody. The Christian believes in an intelligent designer. We believe in a creator God. And as Southern Baptists, we believe certain things about God. First of all, we understand that God cannot really be defined. The closest we can come is to say that God is infinite, eternal, uncreated spirit. Let me repeat that. God is infinite, eternal, uncreated spirit. He is the uncreated one. And he is thus the uncaused cause of every created thing. Everything material, everything which is caused, came from the one who is uncaused. Secondly, we understand that we can only know things about God as he chooses to reveal himself to us. In other words, we just can't figure God out by logical thinking, no matter how smart we think we are, or no matter how educated we claim to be. We only know what God is as he himself reveals himself. He is spirit. And as spirit, we cannot see him with a telescope. We cannot examine him with a microscope. We only know what he reveals about himself. Thirdly, as Southern Baptists, we believe that God has revealed himself in the Bible. The Bible is his word to us, his message to us of who he is, who we are, and what he desires. His Bible was written by men and at least one woman to write down these scriptures over a period of some 1,500 years in 3 continents, in 3 languages. And yet, in all the different cultures, the different languages, the different continents, the hundreds of years of separation, this book, from the beginning to the end, says the same thing. It says the same thing. It's a uniform. Sometimes the scriptures were dictated, and that happened occasionally in the Old Testament when the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and repeat exactly what God told them to say. But most of the time, God guided the thoughts of the writers so that they composed and recorded precisely what God wanted communicated. The Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. God guided the writers and directed them in such a way that he revealed himself and revealed his purposes to people through this word. Now, there are 3 concepts that we need to talk about before we move on. Revelation, you've heard of that. We have a book called Revelation that says it's about that. But Revelation is actually the process of which God has revealed himself. To God's in-breathing into his human messengers through his Holy Spirit to enable them to record God's message. Much of this Bible is written through inspiration, Some of it's revelation. God specifically told people what to say. Some of it is inspiration in the sense that God guided their thoughts. And it's incredible to me that God guided different people of different cultures. Sometimes a shepherd, sometimes a king, sometimes a prophet, sometimes a farmer, sometimes a wife and mother, Proverbs 31. There are different people living in different cultures, in different centuries, in different areas of the world, using different languages. And yet, as I said, when you read this book, it says the same thing. It unveils God's message. That couldn't happen by accident. You couldn't get all the people in this room right now, right this second, to write a one paragraph story on what we're doing right now and have everybody say the same thing. But this book does. Isn't that amazing? Because it's God's Word. There's revelation. There's inspiration. And then there's illumination. Illumination is the Holy Spirit's work as He enlightens human minds with understanding of the message. Illumination is what God does for us. As we read His Word submitted to His will, He illumines what that Word means. We are able to understand it. We don't always understand everything. I certainly don't. I study 10 or 12 scholars practically every week. I don't understand what everything says, but I'm able to get the idea. So are you. If you read the Scripture with an open mind, with an honest heart, God will communicate to us. The primary purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's purpose of redemption. It reveals how God purposes to bring sinful mankind back into fellowship with Him and to use people in His service. Now, of course, as Baptist Christians, we believe that the ultimate expression of God's Word is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity, the exact revelation of who God is and what God is like. He is the very means of our redemption. And when we read today about Jesus, we see God as He is. But He was God with us. And now shows us forever in His Word what God is like. In essence, the Bible is all about Jesus. The Bible points forward to Christ in the Old Testament. It points backward to Christ in the epistles. And then again, it points forward to Christ in His gracious and glorious return in Revelation. The Bible is all about Jesus. So, using the Bible for the next few weeks as a guide, we've come to understand some things. And today we're going to focus on some things we come to understand about God. Because this is His message. This is His, what I tell the teenagers, here's His cell phone. Here's His cell phone. You want to hear God? You open this up and say, God, speak to me. Here's His cell phone. This is what He says. So, as Southern Baptists, we hold to this. We hold to this. I'm going to get off script a little bit, but I read yesterday morning that the Methodist Church is dividing right now. Because there's some traditional Methodists that see what God says in His Word about homosexual behavior. And there's some that don't want to believe that and want to have this open idea of consonant clan being acceptable. And they're dividing over that. We as Baptists hold to this book. This book is our book because this is God's Word to us. So using the Bible, speaking of God, first of all, the Bible explains the personhood of God. The personhood of God. Now the Baptist faith and message, the document that our church uses as foundation, says these words. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and in all other perfections. The eternal God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. That's a lot of theology in that paragraph, isn't it? There's a lot there. But let me just start with the first point it makes. God is a person. God is a person, and He's one person. Let's look at a scripture passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Short passage. Hear, O Israel. This was given to the nation that God used. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That simple statement denies three things. First of all, it denies dualism. Dualism, that's the idea that good and evil are equal powers struggling for dominance. You know, I love science fiction, you guys know that. And I love Star Wars. I do. I enjoy it. But I'll tell you, there's no such thing as the Force. There's no such thing as that. There's no such thing as the dark side and the good side and the Jedi and the Sith and all that. That doesn't exist. There, you know, in India, Hindu philosophy, the idea of good and evil are equal and balanced, and you have to keep them in balance, and there's the equal power. That's not true. That's bogus. Now, in Scripture, the concept of light and darkness is often used to describe God's work and the work of evil. But never is it portrayed that the darkness is equal to the light. No, it's not. You know, guys, no, I've said this before, that Satan is nothing but an angel. That's all he is. He's just an angel. Just created demons. The ones that follow him, who you now call demons, are angels. No more powerful than Michael, we all get it. So, no. This statement here in Deuteronomy denies dualism. It also denies pantheism, which is the idea that God is in everything. Now, through the Scriptures, it is clearly portrayed that God made things. We see nature. We see the handiwork of God. We see his handiwork, his face. Okay? God is not in everything in the sense of pantheism. No, God is a separate being. He is the creator. And he does fill the universe. I'll speak of that in a minute, but pantheism is bogus. But this statement also denies polytheism, the idea that there are many gods. That, of course, was the main point when God was speaking to the Hebrews back in the day when they lived in cultures where everybody had lots of gods. God is saying, there's only one God. I'm him. There's nobody else. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. That's emphasized later in Israel's history by one of their greater prophets. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared this? Are you not my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. God is saying to his people and to us through the Scripture, there is no other God but God. And one proof of him being the true God is he said, I declare future things. I declare what is to come. Man, if you were to count the number of prophecies that are in this book, they're in the hundreds. They're in the hundreds. I don't remember off the top of my head, but I remember that Jesus fulfilled several hundred prophecies in his life and ministry. God says, one proof that I'm the true God is I'll tell you what will happen in the future. And he often did. And everything that was prophesied has come true in the first ministry of Jesus or shall come true in the second coming of Jesus. There's only one God. He is a person. Well, he is a person who is spirit. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 24. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and in this case, he was talking to a woman at the well. And he was describing to her about God. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. That's his essence. He's spirit. The universe was not created by some impersonal force, nor was it made by some kind of accident with material elements of vague origin. You know, I read the idea that the universe started with a Big Bang. Okay, and they all say there was a element, small, that reached a critical mass and exploded and then created everything in the universe from that explosion. And you say, well, where did that substance come from? Where did the substance come from? And the answer is, well, we don't know, but one day we'll figure it out. That's the answer. No. I don't know how God created the universe, other than the fact that he said, that he spoke it into existence. I don't know how physically he did it, but it didn't happen by accident. And brother, if you were to study the complexity of human DNA, you would see that what you are as a human being is far too complex for it to have developed by accident and mutation over time, which is what is portrayed often in our world today. Accident and mutation over time would create a human being. No, it won't. No. God was not an impersonal force. He's not an impersonal force. He did not create this universe this universe was not created by material elements forming themselves, vague origin. It was created and is now ruled by a personal being, an intelligent being, the uncaused cause, who rules it as king and reigns over it with providential care. Our God is all-powerful, all-loving, and all-wise, and we owe to him our reverence and our obedience. Our God is a great God. And that brings me to our next point. I call the attributes of God. The attributes of God. Attributes are the elements which describe God's nature, what he is. Now, I preached a whole series of sermons on this a while back, so I'm not going to take a lot of time today to go back over that. And I certainly can't go over all the Bible verses that are involved in it. But let me just briefly name 10 attributes of what God is that the Bible tells us about God. 10 points that we can see clearly. First one is self-existence. Self-existence. God exists by reason of what he is in himself. He is eternal in being. He is the uncreated one. He is the uncaused cause of all other things. He is eternal. That's a hard concept for us to think of, because we're used to something being born, living, and dying. We're used to a time structure. God exists outside of time. He is eternal. The closest thing we can think of that might give us some idea and is not a good analogy is a circle. A circle has no beginning or no end. God is eternal. Self-existence. Another concept is immutability. Boy, that's a tough word, isn't it? Say that 3 times quickly. Immutability. God does not change. He does not change his character, nature, or purpose. He is free to choose. He does experience both joy and sorrow. While he sometimes does change his methods in dealing with people, he never changes his nature or his purpose. Omnipresence. God is present at all times in every part of his universe. He is not limited by either time or space. We are like a fish swimming in the Pacific Ocean. Can you imagine a little fish swimming in the Pacific Ocean? The water is above him, the water is beside him, the water is beneath him, and the little fish can never ever swim somewhere where he doesn't have the water. That's how we are to God. We cannot escape his presence. His presence is all around us. His presence is throughout his universe. He's omnipresent. He is with us always. Immensity. God is superior to space. He is not contained in his universe. He is the God of the universe. And because of this immensity, no human concept can contain him. He's beyond our understanding, and certainly beyond our puny human minds to explain. Eternity. God has no beginning or no end. He is related to events in time, yet he's not confined to time as we are. He is outside of time as we know it. Past, present, and future are as one to him. He sees all of the past, present, and future at the same time. When I was in school, the best illustration they could give was perhaps you could stand on a tall tower and see a parade going by on the street of a city. And if you were high enough and looking down at the parade, you could see the beginning of the parade, the middle part of the parade, and the end of the parade all at one glance. Well, that's how God is. He sees the present, future, and past all at a single glance. He's outside of time. That's why he can tell us in Scripture what will happen next. Omniscience. God has all knowledge. As creator of the universe, he knows everything about it. He knows all things simultaneously. He knows all facts, both actual and possible. He knows the workings of his natural, physical, moral, and spiritual laws, which work toward definite ends. His foreknowledge of events does not mean he predetermined them. In light of salvation, there are some things that are predetermined, but many things are not. Human beings are free to choose. You have choice. God gave you free will. You have choice. But human beings free to choose are wholly responsible for the choices they make. Omnipotence. God possesses all power. He can do anything in keeping with his nature and purpose. The only limits to his power are self-imposed. Now, this concept is sometimes misunderstood because it doesn't mean that God can do silly things that we can make up in our minds. It doesn't mean that God's going to make an object a circle and a square at the same time. When I was in middle school, I had a math teacher who was an atheist. That was interesting. And he asked a question one time, and it baffled me as a middle schooler. I didn't know how to answer it, and I do now, but he said, well, you Christians believe that God is all-powerful? And we'd say, well, yes, sir, we do. He said, well, then can God make a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? Can God make a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? And, of course, this is a box logic question, because if you say, God can't make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it, well, he says, well, God is not all-powerful. And then if you say, well, God can make a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it, then he says again, then God is not all-powerful. And you don't know, how do I answer that? Well, what you come to understand is that question is based on silliness. First of all, it doesn't understand the nature of God. God is not material. God is spirit, not someone lifting rocks. But secondly, that's not the definition of omnipotence. Omnipotence doesn't mean that God can do anything we can conjure up in our minds. In fact, there's some things God cannot do. Omnipotence means that God has all power necessary to accomplish his will. Whatever he purposes to do, he has the power to do. That's what it means. And he does have the power to accomplish his will. Three more, real quickly. Holiness. Holiness connotes God's supreme moral excellence. The word holy carries the idea of separation and exaltation. God is both. He is pure and he is separate from his creation. He is exalted above everything he created. Righteousness. This is God's self-affirmation of what is right as opposed to what is wrong. And for us as people, right is what God is, and wrong is what he's not. That's the meaning of it. Right is what God is. God is love. Love is right. God is joy. Joy is right. God is merciful. Truth, we see how things harmonize. His word harmonizes. Now, sometimes people's ideas conflict with what this word says, but when they discover what is actually true, they find out it harmonizes with what this book says. Does that make sense? They harmonize. Well, these elements explain as best we can explain as human beings what God is. All of these attributes are shown to us in the Bible. And while I didn't take time today to show you the verses, because I did three sermons in the past on these concepts and showed you the verses then, believe me, those verses are there. And as Baptists, we believe these things about God. So we briefly touched on the personhood of God and the attributes of God. But before I finish, let's look at one more vital concept. And that is the Trinity of God. The Trinity of God. The Bible clearly describes God as a Trinity. Now the word Trinity, that word, is not found in the Bible. It was actually coined by an early church father. A man by the name of Tertullian in the second century used that word to express the truth of the Bible that God is in three persons. God reveals himself to us as one God who bears several relationships to human beings. He has presented himself to us in three relationships. He is seen as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, he is revealed as Father. God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, as I said earlier. His creatures, and he reigns over the flow of human history according to his purpose of grace. Now, God is Father in truth to those who are truly his children. Sometimes we get the idea, and it's very popular in culture, to get the idea that we're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all God's creatures. Only those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ are God's children. Now God is Father in truth to those who are truly his children. He's fatherly to everybody. He's a loving father to the whole world. But he's Father in truth to those who truly are his children. Jesus taught his disciples to pray to the Father in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. And he informed them of their relationship to him before he ascended to heaven. Now note this instruction to Mary Magdalene found in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 17. John 20 verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers," that's the disciples, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to what? Your Father. To my God and to your God." See, that relationship is special to those who are truly his children. Now let's note the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now this is where we'll go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Boy, that's a tough command to follow, isn't it? Love the people that pester me? You got to be kidding me, Lord. I detest them. I don't like them. I want you to strike them down. Isn't it interesting that we always pray for mercy for ourselves and judgment for others? Now, Jesus said, love those who are your enemies. Why? Because that's what God is like. Remember, right is what God is. Wrong is what he's not. And Jesus gives an example. "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." He's fatherly. He's a good father to all the world, even to those who don't like like him or love him. He's fatherly to the whole world, but he's Father in truth to those who are his true children. God takes providential care over his creation. He acts with providential wisdom in achieving his will. He directs the flow of human history according to his redemptive purpose. That's demonstrated in his choice of Abraham, in his choice of Abraham's descendants, Israel, the Jewish people. And when we examine history closely, we will find a thread. We will find a theme. We will find that ultimately history is his story. He directs the affairs of people and nations to ultimately fulfill his purpose. God is revealed as Father. God is also revealed as Son. Christ is the Son of God, and the key to mankind's knowledge of what God is, who he is, what he's like. The Old Testament sounded messianic hope. The Gospels record Christ's incarnation. The book of Acts relates his continuing work through the Holy Spirit. The epistles show his person and work through people, and Revelation proclaims his ultimate triumph and glory. There are 80 names in the Bible to describe the Son of God. Did you know that? I didn't know it till I studied it. 80 names to describe the Son of God. Some of them we're familiar with. So let me just mention four or five of them real quick. Christ. You ever heard that? Christ. That's actually an official title. We often say Jesus Christ like it's a name. It's not. It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Christ is a title. It's the Greek equivalent of Messiah. For he is the Messiah, not only for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. Jesus, his human name, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. It's sometimes pronounced Yeshua, sometimes Yeshua. I prefer to say Yeshua. But that's his human name, and it means God saves. Jehovah is salvation. Lord, another name of the Son of God. When it's used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus, it means literally Jehovah in the flesh. Jehovah in the flesh. Note the words of Thomas after he witnessed the resurrection of Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He described Jesus as my Lord and my God. He saw who Jesus was. Resurrected God. Word. Word. The first description of Jesus given by the Apostle John. It is the Greek logos, and it refers to an open manifestation of God. We know this passage, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Famous passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John portrays Jesus as being coexistent with the Father, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal with the Father. He is the person of God. He is God the Son. You know, it's interesting to me, and I pick on this group, I do, and I'm sorry. You know, sometimes I'm offensive. I pick on this group. But there was a council years ago of people from the Jehovah's Witness, and they got together to put together their version of the Bible. And none of the people in that committee knew how to speak Hebrew or Greek. And they changed that verse. They just changed it. They said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Because they want to pretend that Jesus is a created being, like an angel. And if you go to the Jehovah's Witness and a Kingdom Hall and listen to their theology, that's what they'll teach you. Is that what the Scripture says? No. And the people who do know Greek, Koine Greek, who do know what John says, say this is what it's saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then John the Apostle will go on in verse 14 and say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the God-man. Paul affirms the deity of Christ. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Deity dwells bodily. Spirit, physicality. God-man. Jesus is the God-man. Well, God is Son. God is Father. God is Son. And lastly, we know that God reveals himself as Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called in Scripture both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Thus, he is God in spiritual manifestation. He is a person and not a force. He's not an it. He's a he. He is a person of God. He has all the attributes of personhood. He thinks, he feels, he acts, he chooses. He's presented a few times in the Old Testament, but he's clearly shown vividly in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he is active in creation. In the Old Testament, he would come upon certain people at certain times to empower them for service. In the New Testament, he was active in the incarnation of Christ and was active in the ministry of Christ. I don't have time to go into it, but did you know that Christ never did a miracle except by the power of the Holy Spirit? He is the presence of God who formed the Christian church and now empowers Christian believers to live out the Christian life. Now, the Holy Spirit works in our world today in four ways. Well, first of all, he created the Scriptures. And I guess you could say that was in the past. But the Holy Spirit revealed God's will, his chosen will to his chosen people, the ones he chose to record it. And he illumines minds today so that we can understand it. As I mentioned before, at least 40 people wrote this Scripture. What you're reading is written by different people in different cultures and different languages, different places and different times. And yet, God directed their thoughts so they would say the same message all the way through. Secondly, the Holy Spirit works out the administration of God. He guides history to its appointed end. And God is drawing history to a close. I don't know how far away we are from the close of history, but we ain't far. Thirdly, he draws men and women, boys and girls, to salvation. He convicts people of their sin. He makes clear the coming judgment for those who reject Jesus. He beckons men and women, boys and girls, to place their faith in Jesus for salvation. And he also hardens the hearts of those who refuse. And fourthly, he builds people. It is by his power that a person becomes a child of God. It is by his power person can live a godly life. He actually takes up residence in the life of a believer. Whereas in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would indwell or fill a few people for a certain period of time, in the New Testament, he indwells all of God's children forever. Forever. 10,000 times, 10,000 times, 10,000 years from now, I will still have the Holy Spirit in my life. And I don't deserve him. And as I told the Sunday school class, there are probably times when the Lord would be tempted to say, Richard, I'm tired of you. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Because he is eternally united to believers. Paul wrote of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry to Christians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit teaches Christians who listen to him through this word. Now people can pick up this book and read it. If they don't know the Lord, it'd be like nonsense to them. Just nonsense. But once they come to know the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden, these words jump off the page. They speak to our spirit. They speak to our heart. Because the Holy Spirit, who offers this book, and who is in the Christian, makes these words come alive. That he wrote under the direction of the Spirit. Let's look at one last verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You've heard this before. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in. God uses his word by his Spirit, speaks to us to build us to be able to do ministry in his name. That's why he left us here. You know, God could have saved us and sent us to heaven right then. I could have become a Christian at the age of 7 and God said, oh, you're saved. Bam, come on here. Here, boy. But he left me here. He left me here because he has work for me to do. He left you here because he has work for you to do. That's why we're still here. And as long as there's work for us to do and we obey him, we're going to be here until we accomplish our work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, God is portrayed in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we look at the Scripture, we will see that he is a God who is a person, a God who has attributes, a God who has Trinity. And as Baptists, we believe and trust in the truthfulness of God. And we're grateful, we're very grateful for his grace. The grace that reached down to save very unworthy people, such as us. God be the glory. Great things he has done. Great things he has done. Great things he's still doing.